Thank you, Pastor Dan, and good morning, Cedar Heights. What a gift to be in worship with you today. Especially welcome to add my welcome to those who are guests today, whether it's for our child dedication or for other reasons. So glad that you're here. My name's Jeff. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here. Early in my vocational ministry, one of my responsibilities was to serve as a high school choir director for a Christian school. And one of my students was a young, gifted piano player named Dan, and Dan had the memorable last name Muckala. Dan Muckala. Dan graduated from high school and went down to study music composition at Belmont University in Music City, USA. That's Nashville, Tennessee, by the way, not Branson, Missouri, just to make that clear. After graduating from college, Dan stuck around in Nashville, became kind of part of the music industry there, produced some albums for some pretty major players, and in the late 90s, formed his own Christian band that also had the memorable name Muckala. You've never heard of them. Their music style, I would put in the category of early Beatles meets techno-pop. You understand why they didn't get a lot of airplay, but their lyrics were rich and thoughtful, and the music was smart, and sometimes the music was just plain fun. As I was preparing to preach from Isaiah 51 today, this song from Muckala's only album that they ever produced came into my head. I saw my brother sitting by the road, philosophizing about the signs, the times, and the soul. He said, I'm thinking about the state of the world, of wars and famines and the things that we've unfurled, because everybody wants to know the way the world is going to go. So skip to the end, skip to the end. Skip, skip to the end. If you want to read the story, flip the pages and then skip to the end. Skip to the end. You will understand how the future world's going to go. Well, in the first 11 verses of Isaiah 51, the prophet is saying the same thing that my friend Dan Muckala is saying in this song. Isaiah, to pull the people of God out of their Eeyore-like skepticism that we've been hearing about the last few weeks, Isaiah says, let me tell you about the glorious future that's coming. Skip to the end and see what's going to happen. So to the people of God who are living with Isaiah in Jerusalem at the time, who've seen the nation around them, all the villages destroyed by the Assyrians, the people of Judah who are bent on grumbling and doubting, Isaiah encourages them by saying, skip to the end. To the Jewish exiles in Babylon 150 years later, who have endured war and famine and the siege of Jerusalem, Isaiah calls hope out of them by telling them, skip to the end. Isaiah shows them here how things are going to end up, how the future world is going to go. So while the people of God are suffering in the present, Isaiah reminds them of God's faithfulness in the past and tells them what God promises to do in the future. Now, as the song says, there was philosophizing in the late 90s about the signs, the times, and the soul. If in the relative innocence of 1998, there was fear and apprehension about where this world was going to end up, how much more in the war-torn, confusing, divisive, anxiety-laden year of our Lord 2023? How much more? Whether those fears are global or national, or whether your fears are more localized or tribalized or personalized, the timeless word of God in Isaiah chapter 51 anchors our joy in the present time by telling us, skip to the end. I want to read this into your hearing now. You could invite you to stand in honor of God's word once again this morning. And as I read, I want you to look for God telling his people, listen up. Sometimes it's that specific word. Sometimes it's that idea. Three different prophetic oracles, starting with God telling the people, listen. starts right away. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool, but my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Then the voice changes to either Isaiah or the people of God, and they tell God, "Awake! Awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you, God, who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, I need your help right now to help me to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I'm asking today, Lord God, that through your word and the unfolding of it, through the work of the Holy Spirit here in this place and downstairs in the overflow room and those who are watching online today, do the miracle of building hope in your people, forging joy, fueling thanksgiving, chasing away sorrows and sighing, and bringing eternal salvation. Even today, Lord God, we ask this in your powerful name. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated. It's not a small thing in this text that I just read that on two occasions here, there's a response of the people, a response of joy. Did you hear it? Verse 11 is one example. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Now, if I understand the Christian life correctly, the Lord brings everlasting blessings and eternal realities in some measure into this world now, into your present circumstances now. We will be perfectly like Jesus one day, perfectly holy. In some measure, God is working in that into us right now in the slow, wonderful, beautiful, Christ-exalting process that we call sanctification, becoming more holy. The throne of God will be surrounded by people from every nation worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ with white-hot worship. That reality is beginning to be fleshed out and accomplished now in this time, in this world. Well, those blessings eternally also include, as we see, the joy and the gladness that's mentioned here. And so your circumstances presently might be perfectly fine, or they might be perfectly terrible. You might have great clarity about your future, or great confusion. Your life right now might be maddening or saddening or gladdening. Regardless of where you're at, the principle is the same. If you write things down, this is something to write down. Your joy in the present is fueled and sustained by believing God's promises for the future as you see His work in the past. Your joy in the present is fueled and sustained by believing God's promises for the future because you have seen His work in the past. That's why you believe them. Or, as we dive in now and consider just more specifically, one step at a time, present joy can only truly arise from and be sustained by the future promise, first, of miraculous fruitfulness. Miraculous fruitfulness. This is the theme of the first oracle, verses 1 through 3. After the command that God gives to a righteous remnant of Israel to listen up, God tells them to consider their history. You remember Abraham and Sarah? He was just one man when I called him. But now, look how many generations of descendants, how many millions of people have come from this one man. And you know, don't you, as you look around, that this isn't automatic. Peggy and I have some friends of ours that are about our age, and because of some serious health concerns, they weren't ever able to have children. Neither of them have siblings that have children either. And so I often think about the fact that both of the family lines that are represented in their marriage, they will just stop. It's over. There's no nation, there's no fruit, there's no offspring, there's no continuing generations. So Abraham's fruitfulness isn't automatic just because he's alive. And in fact, his progeny is miraculous because you know the story, right? Abraham is 100 years old. As good as dead, the book of Romans says. And if Abraham is dead, sadly, his wife Sarah is doubly dead in a sense because her womb was never able to produce a child. And she was also way, way, way past childbearing age. But God, right? But God, the old lady got pregnant. That's what I mean by miraculous fruitfulness. So the Lord reminds His people of this miracle because He's going to promise the same kind, the same brand of fruitfulness to His people Zion. It will be deja vu all over again for them. The miraculous fruitfulness that the living God brings to them will parallel the miraculous fruitfulness that He accomplished in the lives of Abraham and Sarah. You can see this in verse 3. I hope you still have your Bible open, or you'll get lost today, I'm afraid. All right, verse 3. See the phrase, waste places, also can be translated ruins, which would remind the exiles in Babylon. Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Jerusalem is in ruins. And what does God promise? I will bring comfort. The wilderness is going to look like Eden. And the desert will be transformed into the garden of the Lord. That's precisely the pattern of Abraham and Sarah, from hopeless death to fruitful abundance. But the huge implication here isn't simply that a wasted, devastated piece of land in the Middle East is going to morph into a place of beauty and flourishing and physical plenty. When the Creator brings Eden into the conversation here, He's widening, He's exploding the category. The future promise of Eden must include a reversal of the curse. So you remember in Genesis chapter 3, in response to the original sin of Adam and Eve, God pronounces a curse on the whole earth and He pronounces judgment on all the human beings who inhabit it. He subjects the whole creation to futility, as Romans chapter 8 says. So what God is announcing here in verse 3 when He brings up Eden is that this original edict, it's going to be revoked. The sentence is going to be reversed. More than beautiful trees and pretty flowers, God is signaling the end of sin and temptation. Can somebody say amen to that? come, Lord Jesus, end this temptation and this sin that I struggle with. A return to Eden means the shattering of the curse. A shattering that's announced in that beautiful, powerful hymn of praise that usually poses as a Christmas carol. Joy to the world. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow where? As far as the curse is found. And who is it that comes to make this happen? Who reverses the curse? Who brings about this miraculous fruitfulness? The Lord Jesus Christ nullifies the curse by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham, there's his name again, might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And look what happens when this good news is announced, when this promise of future blessing, the reversal of the curse is made. You see this at the end of verse 3? In this Eden, in this garden of the Lord, joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. There will be joy and singing when, according to Romans 8, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In the same way, brothers and sisters, our joy rises up even now as we experience the down payment of that freedom, the down payment of that glory through the gospel. Our thanksgiving erupts now as we skip to the end and apprehend and believe and know a fuller future consummation of abundant new life and fruitfulness. Now, the nature of this fruitfulness is further described in the second prophetic oracle, the second group of promises that are made in these next verses, verses 4 through 6. And it also starts with a call to listen. Different words, but the same idea. Give attention to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. Listen up, y'all. Then as the voice of God continues, he promises to act for the sake of justice. You can hear it in God's own words at the end of verse 4. And I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. So now, this news, this fruitfulness isn't just about the nation of Israel. The promised blessings are for all the peoples, for all the nations. The fruitfulness has to do with the expansion of God's kingdom to the nations, to bring in those who are not ethnic Jews into God's kingdom. The promised blessings are for all the peoples, for all the nations. So applying this as we are, can I just say this again? Present joy can only truly arise from and be sustained by the future promise, secondly, of international justice. International justice. And before you get nervous, we've talked about biblical justice in the past here at Cedar Heights, but it bears pressing into again, because my default whenever I see the word justice is law and order, right? Punishment. We equate justice with judgment and punishment. Eyewitness News affirms this definition. I just heard it again the other night when I was watching the news. How many times have we seen a grieving family outside of a courthouse waiting for a perpetrator, the sentence to be issued against a perpetrator, against one of their family members? And if the judgment, if the sentence given by the judge is appropriately harsh, what do they say? Justice was served today. But what if the sentence seems lenient? Like, man, that guy got away with murder, literally. What do they say? Justice was not done today. They lament that. And to be sure, this understanding of justice as punishment is part of the biblical view. Verse 6 is judgment on steroids. You see it? The heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. That's serious. That's law and order. The law and order side of justice. But in the full biblical understanding, that's only half the picture. And you can see the other half of the picture unfolding here, right here in this oracle, right in these verses. When the Lord says he will set out his justice in verse 4, he says what? He says it will be a light to the peoples. That's good news, right? That's not punitive news. Light is a good thing. And then verse 5 says that Yahweh's justice is about his righteousness drawing near. And we might automatically say, okay, look out. Here comes God in his thundering righteousness. But look what the parallel statement speaks. It speaks grace instead. The righteousness of God's character coming results in the gracious work of salvation. Salvation to people that don't deserve it. And you can tell that God's justice here is a gracious work because later on in verse 5, God says, the coastlands hope for me. Now, when Isaiah uses this word coastlands, he's referring to the farthest land and peoples that we can imagine, way out beyond the Discovery Channel. Okay? The coastlands, those people are hoping for God's justice to come. Like they're saying, we are eagerly waiting for God for justice here. Said no disobedient 7-year-old boy ever. So if you have a good mom, like I have, you will have heard, or someday you will hear these words, wait till your father gets home. And you know exactly what she means, right? The justice that 7-year-old boy deserves for his disobedience is going to be applied to his back end at 5:30 when his father gets home from work. But at age 7, you don't hope for 5:30 to come, right? You hope your dad gets called out of town. Has to fly out all of a sudden. You don't wait in happy anticipation for that kind of justice, but the coastlands do. These people far away are waiting like that. Why? Because God's justice not only includes retribution, it also includes restoration. Biblical justice holds out punishment for some, and it holds out promise for others, both and. Now, I want you to see a beautiful richness here in the very specific words that God speaks out of his own mouth. He says in the last phrase of verse 5 that the nations wait for what? They wait for my arm. It's an interesting way to say it. Yeah. The coastlands hope for me and for my arm, they wait. So you can trace how Isaiah uses this phrase, this description, the arm of the Lord, all throughout the book. And when he uses this phrase, he has something very specific in mind. Yahweh's arm, God's arm, isn't just about his raw power, like we might assume. It's not like the blown up biceps of a buff bodybuilder admiring himself in a mirror at how ripped he is, like, that guy's not using his strength to protect anyone. He's not using his strength to fight off any bad guy. He's not using his strength to rescue the damsel in distress. But in Isaiah, the arm of the Lord is God's power expressed in action, in personal divine action. His power at work for the sake of his people. That's the arm of the Lord. So this God uses his strength to protect his people from the bad guy, to rescue the damsel in distress. And this idea of God's arm working his purposes actually comes to full light in a couple chapters down the road, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord, there it is, been revealed? Now, in about a month, we're going to arrive at the great chapter 53, and we're going to take a deep dive into these glorious waters. But here's a spoiler alert. The arm of the Lord is revealed in Isaiah 53 as a person. The arm of the Lord is a person who will himself engage in the personal, divine action of bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. A divine person who will be crushed for our iniquities and whose wounds will bring us healing. Which means Jesus is the arm of the Lord that the coastlands are hoping for. Jesus is the one who is a light to the peoples, right? Jesus is the righteousness of God that has come near. And Jesus is God's salvation, as mentioned in these verses, because there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And it's the cross of Jesus where all these different elements of justice come together. The cross is the definitive, ultimate expression of God's international justice, because on the bloody cross, the arm of the Lord, Jesus himself, receives the punitive side of justice, so that those who believe in him from every nation only receive the restorative side of justice. He bore the wrath. We get the grace. He dies. We live. He experiences rejection so that we can experience salvation. God's painful righteousness and God's gracious salvation meet at the cross in the crucified Savior, as we love to sing here. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. This binding together now here in justice of God's righteousness and his salvation for God's global people, this continues then into the next oracle. In the third section, I want you to see that present joy can only truly arise from and be sustained by the future promise of eternal salvation. Eternal salvation. Yahweh again says, listen up. Verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness. And then this powerful phrase, the people in whose heart is my law. The prophet Jeremiah uses these same words in Jeremiah chapter 31 to describe something that he calls the new covenant, by which God is going to forgive his people's sins and write in there on their hearts his law. So the language here is pointing to a yet future, according to where Isaiah is standing at, a yet future reality of people who are gathered into a new covenant. But we know now that this new covenant is inaugurated by the blood of Jesus shed on a cross. We heard that announcement last week around the Lord's table when Jesus said at the cup, this cup is the blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of sins. And so now, by faith in Jesus Christ, we are the ones who, according to verse 7, know righteousness. That is, not just know about it, but know who, him personally, who is the righteousness of God. We know righteousness intimately. And for new covenant believers, the exterior law of God is now an interior reality. It's written on our hearts, according to the new covenant language of Jeremiah. But do you see what God tells his new covenant people next here in Isaiah? It's kind of a surprise. He talks about these people of the new covenant being reproached and reviled. So perhaps you remember last week how the suffering servant that we saw speaking in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 9, he was reviled and disgraced. He was beaten and spit upon. He gave his back to those who strike him. So we shouldn't be surprised then that those who are united to this suffering servant by faith will be subject to the same kinds of things. We follow a crucified Savior, brothers and sisters. We too will face the reproach of man, and we too will be subject to their revilings. Isn't this what Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 13, verse 13? You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. It occurs to me that right here, This is a timely word for us, brothers and sisters, especially here at the beginning of what's known as Pride Month here in the United States. This 30-day flaunting of homosexuality and transgenderism is diametrically opposed to the Word of God and to our stated understanding of the teaching of Scripture. So for all people who enter into membership here at Cedar Heights Baptist Church, we affirm this truth from our doctrinal statement. Let me read it into your hearing. We believe that God has established marriage as a lifelong exclusive relationship between one man and one woman. And we believe that God created the human race male and female, and that this is God's normative design, and that gender is non-interchangeable. And as we hold to this truth and other biblical teachings about sexuality, we are faced with moral dilemmas, aren't we? In our workplaces, with our families, in our neighborhoods, at school, with our friends, and especially if you have an online presence, there are dilemmas. When we resist the demand to accept this sinful behavior as okay, and then when we refuse to celebrate such sinful behavior, Christians often experience the reproach of man and the revilings that are mentioned in verse 7. So how do we navigate that as believers? Well, I can't anticipate every situation and every conversation that you might have, but as your pastor, I would like to equip you this morning with some biblical perspective as you navigate Pride Month. I'm indebted to author, pastor, by a guy by the name of Jonathan Lehman for these five insights that I've stolen and modified. First, in everything you do and say, love. In everything you do and say, love. The greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And then Jesus goes on to say in Mark 12 that there's a second commandment that is like this greatest commandment. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We spoke it together in our church covenant this morning, which means loving God and loving your neighbor should be the motivating factor behind all of our actions and behind all of our words. So, speak the truth for love's sake. Swim upstream for love's sake. Share the gospel for love's sake. Turn the right cheek to those who strike you on the left for love's sake. Second, even as you're motivated by love, brothers and sisters, don't forget that true love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6. Lehman writes this, real love always points people to the God who is love, and anything that draws people away from this righteous and holy God, like sexual sin of any kind, anything that draws people away from this righteous and holy God is not love. Third, never affirm evil. Ephesians 5:11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Sometimes exposing means simply abstaining, simply pulling back, simply staying away from any activity that might make you complicit or make it look like you're commending sin. Other times, it means actively saying something or actively doing something. And how that works out for each person in each situation is governed by decisions that arise from your conscience. Leading to this fourth principle, brothers and sisters, respect the conclusions that arise from the conscience of other believers, whether you come to the same conclusions or not. Romans chapter 14, speaking of the conscience, let us not pass judgment, brothers and sisters, on one another any longer. Respect the conscience of others. Finally, remember what you were, but are no longer because of the gospel. Remember what you were, but are no longer because of the gospel. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And such were some of me. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So some of us will continue to struggle with greed and drunkenness and immorality even as believers. Some of us continue to struggle with feelings of attraction to the same sex. But I want to encourage you to continue to exercise the radical faith of obedience to Jesus Christ, to endure to the end. And I want to encourage all of us to remember that we are participants in the gospel by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Lehman again. We're no better than anyone on the outside because we're all in here by mercy and grace. Hallelujah. That's the truth. Now, friends, you might live out these scriptural reminders and others like them perfectly, but most likely you'll still face sneers and jeers and smears. But listen to the voice of your Father in verse 7 of Isaiah 51. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. And I want to ask, how are we not supposed to fear? How can we not be dismayed? Skip to the end. Verse 8, for the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But, God says, my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. So our joy now, even in the midst of whatever persecution we might face, our joy now is fueled by the surety that nothing can stand in the way of our eternal salvation in Jesus Christ. Jesus has purchased our new covenant membership by His powerful blood. There's no human force, no human persecution that can stand in the way of Him bringing His forever salvation to you. And now finally, in conclusion, verses 9 through 11, the people themselves are awakened. They seem like they're even inspired as they hear these future promises of miraculous fruitfulness and this promise of international justice and this promise of unstoppable eternal salvation. And their response to these future promises and believing them informs our response to God's promises. First response is pray. Verse 9 is a bold prayer. So bold, it like crosses the line. Have you ever told God, wake up! Are you sleeping? Is that what they're saying here? Awake! Awake! Put on strength, O arm of the Lord, as we sometimes sing it here at Cedar Heights. Do it, Lord! These are your promises. Wake up! Fulfill them! Bring it to pass. Pray and ask God to fulfill these promises. Then as we pray, remember, verse 9 goes on, awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? These are poetic and actually borrowing the language of Canaanite religion and Babylonian religion right here to refer to God's work in the nation of Egypt when He freed His people from slavery. That's what Rahab and the dragon are referring to. And then Isaiah goes on. The people remind God that He dried up the sea. The waters were dried up and you made a way for the redeemed to pass over back then. Remember that? The people of Zion are reminding God of His powerful work in the past. But as they're reminding Him, what are they doing? They're reminding themselves. So remember, child of God, His powerful work and His sweet faithfulness to you in the past and in your life. Remember. And then in that posture of remembering, lastly, rejoice. Rejoice. Specifically, the people rejoice here over what God will surely accomplish in the future. Their prayer in verse 9 morphs into a proclamation in verse 11. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, if I had more time, you've been so patient, I would love to skip to the end of the book and show you all the ways, all the connections between this passage in Isaiah 51 and the last four chapters of the Bible. Revelation 19 through 22 unfold the reality, for instance, of judgment on God's enemies, which we've seen. There's a scene of people rejoicing in worship, like Isaiah talks about. Sorrow flees away. What does Jesus promise to do? He's going to dry every tear from our eyes. Evil is banished from the heavenly city. And the garden of the Lord, Eden, is going to be fully and even more gloriously reinstituted with trees that bear fruit all the year, all around the year, while right next to this river that flows through the garden, just like in Eden. Good night. There's even a dragon that gets defeated at the end of the book. Isaiah really does skip to the end to bring joy to the people of God. And you and I, friends, you and I can have true joy now as we believe God's promises for this glorious future, because we've seen His work in the past. So skip to the end. Skip to the end and have that fuel your joy. Stand and pray with me. Lord, even as we long for this joy and we long for this day of your appearing, and as we say, awake, Lord, bring this about. Bring about your righteousness and your salvation to the nations. End the sin and temptation in our lives. Restore Eden. We know that you're also wanting to awaken us to what our role is, as we live out your kingdom realities, eternal realities, and the eternal gospel in our lives now. So awaken us and cause us to arise, to work, to worship, to know you for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.